Last evening, I spoke on the whole matter of being excited about the Lord's return, the rapture of the church, and my concern that many have not heard about it. In fact, one person last night said he'd never heard of the rapture before. There's always some that haven't heard. But for those that have heard, my idea is that they ought to be excited about it, and sometimes they're not. And I've asked myself, why not? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. Some of them are rather pointed, but one of the reasons is that a lot of people don't think the rapture is going to occur soon. In other words, they've heard for years about all the things that are going to happen, and they think the rapture is going to be at the end of the parade. Well, that's not the way it is. The rapture begins the parade. And while it's possible for us to have a sensitivity that the rapture could be near, sensitivity isn't enough. You know, through the history of the church, there have been constant efforts to try to pinpoint the time of the coming of the Lord. And there have been dates set again and again and again, all to be of no avail. Back in 1988, we had one of the most popular ones. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 88, and he sold 2 million copies of his book. But didn't happen because the Bible doesn't give that information. I can't set any dates. But I do think today, right in 1995, there are some good, solid reasons for believing the Lord is coming soon. And I'd like to have you understand it. Now, the background of this is a little bit complicated, but if you stay with me this week, I think you'll see the reason and how it all hangs together. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't give us any signs for the rapture. You can read all the passages on the rapture. It never tells you to look for something first. It always implies it could happen today. And that's the way Paul presented it to the Thessalonians, and they understood it that way. And it is an imminent event. It's been that way ever since the first century. One of my friends said, well, you've been saying for years the Lord could come at any time. He hasn't come. That proves you're wrong, doesn't it? No. In the nature of imminency, you don't put a date on it. You just say it's possible for the Lord's coming at any time. But now there's a second question. If it's imminent, how do you know it's soon? You know, during the war at Kuwait in the Gulf, commentator, reporter in Washington said I was the person to consult, and the result was I got a lot of national attention, and about 50 church editors called me, wanted me to explain what I viewed on it, and I had interviews with over 100 radio stations, plus a whole bunch of television stations, and I recall one person from a Florida station, he obviously didn't agree with what I was saying. And he said, after all, the Lord hasn't come for 2,000 years. How do you know he's not going to come for another 2,000? Well, that's putting it pretty bluntly, isn't it? But how do you know? You see, with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And what seems soon to the Lord doesn't necessarily seem soon to us. So that's the question. Now, I believe there are some good, solid reasons for believing the Lord's coming soon. But in order to do that, we need to turn once more to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this. Did you know the Bible had something to say about this? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he presented the truth that the rapture could occur at any time. It was supposed to be a comfort to them and the loss of their loved ones, because if the rapture occurred, they'd be reunited with their loved ones again forever. But then in chapter 5, and you'll understand there was no chapter divisions as Paul wrote this, he said, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, Paul was picking up this very question of when. And he says the times, that is the particular time, and the seasons, the general time. He said, I've already told you when I was there, it doesn't answer this question, because this day is going to come like a thief in the night. Now, obviously, in night in Dallas, there's a lot of daytime robberies now. But normally, in the ancient times particularly, they'd go at night. And they'd rob your house. But they never sent their calling card saying, "I'm coming." It is always unexpected. No warning. No indication it's going to happen. And it's going to be like a thief in the night. So as far as signs are concerned, there are no signs for the rapture. Well, if that's the case, how can we start talking about signs for the rapture? Well, the answer is not as complicated as it seems. While the Bible doesn't give us anything about what's going to happen just before the rapture as a sign, it tells us in very plain language what's going to happen after the rapture. And it details a series of world-shaking events that ultimately lead up to the second coming of Christ. Now, these events are very noticeable, very obvious. They're not just idle things that you might escape notice of if you weren't studying the Bible. But they are important things. Now, what I'm finding today is in the last 50 years, since World War II, the world stage has changed dramatically. And one by one, the things you would expect to be there if the rapture is going to occur any day have come into place. Now, I want you to see that, because while it doesn't date the rapture, it does serve notice to us that God is getting the world ready for the tremendous events that follow the rapture. Now, if that's the case, then the rapture could be very near. I sometimes tell the story, you may have heard me, about the man who bought his Christmas presents early, and he was walking down the street in November, and one of his friends saw the Christmas present. He said, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." Now, what's the logic of that? Well, it's very simple. Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas. A person's getting ready for Christmas, then Thanksgiving must be close. If the world's getting ready for the events that follow the rapture, and the rapture's first, as I believe the Bible teaches, then the rapture could be very, very near. So it's not only possibly it could occur at any time, but now there gets to be a probability that it's going to happen before long. And that's what I want you to see. Now, first of all, in chapter 5, you'll notice it introduces a phrase called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a well-worn scriptural term in the Old Testament. And it applies to any period of time, not just a single day, but a period of time when God dealt in direct judgment on the world. You see, Israel would stray from God, and God would bring in a catastrophe. They'd have a drought, they'd have a crop failure, they'd have an invasion. And these were called the Day of the Lord, a day when God intervened directly into the world. Now, today we don't have a Day of the Lord, we have the Day of Grace. God's not dealing with this world according to its sin. He's not trying to straighten out things. You see, this world is operating today under the grace of God as He tries to call out from the world the church, the body of Christ, to salvation and prepare them for their heavenly journey at the rapture. That's what's going on now. But once the rapture, the Day of Grace, ends, the Day of the Lord begins. And as the Bible is very plain, it's a time of terrible judgments on a wicked world that rejected Christ and wasn't ready for His coming when He came for His church. Now, He says the Day of the Lord mentions here. Well, how is it related to the rapture? Well, very simply, when the rapture occurs, it's the end of the Day of Grace. And when the Day of the Lord begins, it's the Day of Judgment. It begins at the rapture, you see. One terminates, it's like midnight. It terminates one day, it starts the next day. Now, the Day of the Lord, then, is something that is in contrast to the Day of Grace. Now, as you read in this passage in chapter 5, there's a contrast between the day, which applies to the Day of Grace, which believers have. We're in the day, time, and the rest of the world in the day of the Lord is in the night. There it's subject to judgment. And he contrasts these two time periods. As a matter of fact, we're in the day of grace now, and that ends at the rapture. The day of the of terrible judgment, the day of the Lord, the night, follows. And that's what he's trying to teach us here. And so he tells them in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now we're going to see that one of the elements of the end time is a peace treaty that leads up to the second coming. When that peace treaty is signed, they're going to say peace and safety. But suddenly that period ends and the great tribulation begins. Now in order to get this before us, I'm going to have to sketch what I believe to be a sequence of events, and I'm not going to try to prove it all this morning, but throughout the week you'll see why the Bible teaches this. The rapture occurred today, what would happen? Well, one of the first things that would happen, if it hasn't just happened before the rapture, is that the Roman Empire is going to be revived in the form of 10 nations. We're going to get at that a little bit later this morning. 10 nations are going to band together in a political union. And Europe was the main country, of course. They also had states in Western Asia and Northern Africa. And the Bible doesn't give us the names, but presumably it's going to be largely a European alliance of some sort, a political alliance. When this is formed, there's going to be 10 nations, according to Scripture. A dictator is going to arise out of one of these countries, apparently, who's going to gain control of three of them. How, the Bible doesn't say, whether it's by treaty or by influence, but at any rate, they come under his power. And then, from there on, the Scriptures regard all 10 countries under his power. Doesn't explain why, but nevertheless, he becomes the leader of this 10-nation group, and as such is the most powerful political person in this Europe area, you see. When he gets to that position of power, he's going to try to attempt to solve the problem of Israel, which is a thorn in the side of the Muslim world, you know, and is at odds with their neighbors, have been for ever since Israel was formed in 48. And he's going to impose a 7-year peace treaty on the situation. It's not going to be negotiated like they're trying to negotiate today, and I don't think any of these peace treaties they're working on today are going to work out for very obvious reasons. But he's going to impose this on them for 7 years. And Israel is going to rely upon his protection, and they're going to give up some of their military preparedness, apparently. And they're going to depend on him to defend them and care for them. And he's going to give them certain things. I don't know all about it, but I think one of the things that he's going to permit is the building of the temple, which hasn't been built. And, of course, they want to build it on the mountain, thereby in Jerusalem, in the holy place. And the Muslims think that it belongs to them, and they won't permit it today. They had a riot, you remember, when they even suggested they might start the temple. And they're doing a lot of things on this. According to the facts that come to me, they're training hundreds of young Jews to be priests, and they're preparing the furniture of the temple, but they haven't built it. Apparently one of the things he's going to permit is for them to build this temple, and Orthodox Jews will reactivate the sacrificial system under the law of Moses. Now they're not Christians, you understand, but they're going to try to reactivate that system. And that's going to go on for 3.5 years. Now, certain dramatic things are going to take place. One of them is a sneak attack upon Israel of 6 nations that are going to attack Israel from the north. And one of them is going to be one of the states of the Soviet Union. We don't have the name of it, except that it says it comes from the far north. And, of course, Russia is the only country to the far north. And Ezekiel 30 and 39 gives a graphic picture of how God intervenes and wipes out the invader and destroys their invasion. And that's going to happen this time of peace. But as we get to the middle of that 7 years, this ruler of the 10 nations has become so powerful that overnight he proclaims himself dictator over the whole world. And nobody in the world is strong enough to stand against him. And Revelation 13 asks the question, who can make war with the beast? You see, he's a brilliant man, but he's also aided by Satan, and apparently he's dominated by Satan. And so for the next 3.5 years, the second half of that 7 years, we have what is called in Daniel and by Christ and by the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation, a time of unprecedented trouble. And this dictator is going to demand that everybody worship him as God, and that involves the worship of Satan as well, and thousands are going to be beheaded apparently. And then God begins to pour out the terrible, catastrophic judgments of the book of Revelation that wipe out most of the world's population in that 3.5 years. And finally, at the end, the nations become discontent with this situation. They mass a mighty world war with Israel as the battlefield, and that war is underway right up to the day of the second coming of Christ. In fact, Zechariah 14 says there'll be house-to-house fighting in Jerusalem on the very day of Christ's return. And these armies that have come there to fight it out for power, apparently, when they see the glory of Christ in the heaven, all unite to fight this army from heaven. That's why Satan has them there. And Christ speaks the word, and they all are instantly killed. Awful slaughter of millions of men and animals. And then he's going to take steps to introduce his millennial kingdom. Now, that's a very dramatic series of events. Let me rehearse it. First of all, the Roman Empire revived 10 nations. Then a dictator rises who gets control of 3 and then all 10. Then a 7-year covenant, and the first half of it is a time of peace, though there's an invasion from the north for Israel. And the second half is the Great Tribulation, the world government, the world dictator, the Antichrist, and that is going to climax in a world war and the second coming of Christ. Now our world is all set up for this, and that's what I want you to see today and in the days that are ahead. And it hasn't been set up before. Now, it could be set up after the rapture, to be sure. But now we see the stage and its actors already somewhat in place. Now, it goes on in chapter 5 to talk about how there's going to be this terrible time of judgment. But he says to those of us who are saved, you are all the sons of light and the sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. See, we don't belong to that time period. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep in the night, and those that get drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another. This is also your doing. In other words, we face the fact that this day of the Lord may come at any time, the rapture may occur, and while we're waiting, we should be sober, carrying on our Christian life and testimony to the best of our ability, and laboring for the Lord until he comes. Now, what is our world situation today? Well, we've been occupied in our 20th century with two great world wars. First one, of course, early in the century, and the second one in the 40s. And in each case, the major nations of Europe fought each other. And as history demonstrates, they've been doing it for several hundred years. It seems that every time they had a war, one side or the other would gain the victory. And then, as soon as the war was over, both sides would start arming for the next war. And that's been going on. World War I, they fought, and we helped them win the battle, you know, and they started arming for World War II. And World War II came along, and they fought it out. And again, with the help of the United States, the European, Great Britain, and France, nations won the victory and conquered the Germans and the others that were against them. Now, something happened, though, since World War II that had never happened before. And that was that Great Britain and France And Germany did not start to rearm. Why not? Well, you see, out of World War II came the atomic bomb. It was obvious that if another war broke out, that the nations on both sides would have the atomic weapons, which would enable them to completely annihilate the other nations. And that, of course, wouldn't serve any useful purpose. And so instead of arming, they got together in what we call the common market, an economic union where instead of fighting each other, they cooperated with each other. And this has been a flourishing thing now with 10, 12 nations involved, and with somewhat abandoning the borderline restrictions and movement of material and goods and workers, and we have this so-called common market. Now, the common market is not what the Bible talks about. In other words, the Bible is talking about a political union, which we don't have now. But it's been rather interesting. For many years now, the secular press has had articles along the line of the coming United States of Europe. And they visualize that sooner or later, the nations of Europe will get together and form a United States, something like our states are formed in our own land, and we form a United States of Europe. Now, it's very interesting to me that for the first time in history, the nations are friendly with each other. There's some war going on internally, some strife, as you know, but not the major nations. And they're friendly, and that's exactly the soil and the situation you'd expect if those nations should suddenly get together voluntarily and form a United States of Europe. Now, there's been some obstacles. They're struggling with the currency problem, so they have a common currency. But they've had a number of meetings where they've drawn up tentative pairs, the 10-nation group and the 10-nation ruler. So I take it that it's somehow related to this period. But if that doesn't occur before the rapture, I can see how after the rapture, very quickly, this United States of Europe will be formed, and then the scene will be set for the events that follow. Now, this is not something I've manufactured. This is found in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Daniel. I'd like to take just a moment to go through that, because you see, the book of Daniel is an amazing book, because it does something that no other book of the Bible does. That is, it puts together God's prophetic program for the nations, or the Gentiles, as well as for Israel. Two major areas of prophecy. Now, the third one, of course, is God's prophecies about the church. And these are not found in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Now, in the book of Daniel, you remember Daniel had revealed to him, first of all, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the image, you know, and he pointed out how that image represented four empires. And then many years later, after Nebuchadnezzar had died, and Daniel was left, of course, he had a series of four visions himself. And in these four visions, in chapter 7 and following, we have an amplification of God's prophetic program for these four empires. Now, you'll bear in mind that when Daniel came along, the first three empires had already come and gone. And history had accurately, meticulously fulfilled exactly what is anticipated in those three empires. There was, first of all, of course, the Empire of Babylon, and that's what Daniel was living in. Prior to that, there were two empires that could also be named, the Empire of Greece and the Empire of Assyria. And they put it all together, the four empires of Daniel, and these two, Egypt and Assyria, and then add to it the millennial kingdom that will come when Christ returns. You have seven major kingdoms revealed in the Old Testament. So Daniel's in this Babylonian empire, and he predicts its course that will be succeeded by another empire. And he lived long enough to see it. He saw the Medes and the Persians come in October 539 B.C. Archaeology has pretty well pinpointed the time. And they conquered the Jerusalem, you know, and did other things at Babylon, the various parts of the Babylonian Empire. And the result was that Medo-Persia took over. And for 200 years, they went on their way and fulfilled exactly what Daniel predicted in the book of Daniel. And then when it had run its course for 200 years, the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great, and his great lightning conquest came in and conquered the Medes and the Persians around the year 230 and took over. And of course he died, the young man, from debauchery, drinking when he had the malaria, and his empire was divided among his four generals. And that went on until the Roman Empire came along, the fourth empire, and conquered what was left of the Grecian Empire. Now, in chapter 7 in Daniel, you have these four empires portrayed as four beasts. And Babylon is a lion, and Medo-Persian is a bear. You know, some people think it refers to Russia. It doesn't. The bear represents Medo-Persia. And then the leopard represents the empire that followed that of Alexander the Great. The other things that related to his kingdom. And then the fourth empire is described in verse 7. And while it's not given a name, the other three are named, so you don't have to guess at it. It's the Roman Empire, the greatest empire of all time. This is what he writes down in Daniel 7:7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceeding strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now that is a very accurate description of what happened in the Roman Empire. Now Daniel's writing this hundreds of years before, but the Romans, disciplined armies, would move into a country, conquer it, and they'd carry off the able-bodied men as slaves. All the work of the Roman Empire was done by slaves. And then they'd leave a detachment of soldiers to collect the taxes, and then move on to the next country. They literally did what this said. They devoured and broke in pieces and trampled these various countries with their military might. Now that's all history. Now it's very interesting, however, that in the last part of verse 7 it adds this, and this beast had 10 horns. Now sometimes prophecy is given in the form of various imagery. What are the 10 horns? Well, it's true here, as is very often in the Bible, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, that if you read on, you'll find an explanation. And the book of Daniel in verse 24 tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from his kingdom. And then it goes on to describe what's going to happen after that. In other words, there's going to be a 10-nation group. Now, then it moves on, of course, to the climax when Christ returns. Now, what have you noticed about that? It just skips the present age. It acts as if the Roman Empire is still in power, and of course it isn't. It's dead today. Why is that? Well, it's a very interesting principle which scholars have been a little bit slow to catch on to, but they are today more than ever before. And that is, the Old Testament in its foreview of prophecy would take you up in detail to the first coming of Christ. Then it would skip what we call the church age and move on to the events of the tribulation time and the second coming of Christ, as if there were no gap. In other words, you have to put the day before Pentecost and the day after Pentecost together and just ignore this present age of the church age until the rapture of the church takes place, and you divide it up and just ignore the present age. So as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Roman Empire is going to be in power in the end time, but here we have the explanation that it's going to be a 10-nation group, something that was never true in the history of the Roman Empire. Now, as I pointed out, in Europe today, for the first time, we have a situation where such a 10-nation group could be formed voluntarily, not by an outside conqueror, but by the consent of the various nations involved. And that's exactly what's implied here that it's a self-propelled thing, and that they're going to be formed as this political state. And of course, we're exactly in that situation. And of course, as you study the passages of the period leading up to the second coming of Christ, you'll find that when the rapture of the church occurs, that this 10-nation group is either already there or is very shortly formed after it, because it's part of the picture. In other words, the fact that Europe today is at peace and ripe for such a situation is exactly what you'd expect if the rapture is going to occur today. We've never had this before. This is a sign that the rapture could be very, very soon. Now, I can't predict time because God has different plan than I do. And of course, he gives us an explanation why there seems to be delay. In 2 Peter 3, we're told that God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to die. He wants all to come to repentance. And he's waiting for some to hear that haven't heard the gospel. He's waiting for some to respond who have heard who haven't responded. And that's going to be the way it is until the rapture of the church. But then suddenly, the day of opportunity ends. I think there's a parallel with the time of Noah. You know, Noah was told there was going to be a flood. He was warned over 100 years ahead of time. And he was told to build this ark on dry land where there had never been a flood. And he built this ark. It took him over 100 years. And his neighbors thought he was crazy. He may have hired some of them to be carpenters, I don't know, but they built the ark. But then, finally, the ark was finished. Now, before the ark was finished, there wasn't any danger of a flood. Didn't have to worry about it. But now the ark was finished. This totally changed the situation. And then as they watched, they saw a very strange spectacle. They saw animals filing in two by two into the ark in a military precision. Animals don't do that. But here they were going into the ark, and they wondered what in the world is about to happen. And then they saw Noah's three sons go into the ark and their wives. And then Noah and his wife went into the ark. And then the door was shut. What happened? It started to rain. You see, it's an illustration of opportunity. You see, we're in a day today where, as far as we know, the ark is getting pretty close to being finished. God's plan for this age, for the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, it may be a lot nearer completion than we realize. We don't know when it's going to be complete. Sooner or later, there's going to be the last person saved who's a member of the church, and I believe the rapture will take place immediately. You see, God's plan for the ark was to have a flood after it was finished. And God's plan for his church is going to be complete, and then the rapture is going to take place. So I believe on the basis of what we're seeing in Europe today, we're seeing a sign that God is about to do something because it's creating exactly the situation that would be true at the time of the rapture of the church. Now there's one other thing here I'd like to have you see in 2 Thessalonians. You know, wherever the truth is taught, there's also error springs up, and so it was in Thessalonica. And after Paul had left the Thessalonians, after he'd sent them this first epistle, some teachers got in who told them that Paul had sent them another manuscript that taught that they were already in the day of the Lord, and that their sufferings, they were going through terrible persecution, that this was part of the day of the Lord. And they were upset. Why? Because Paul had taught them the rapture would occur first, and if they were already in the day of the Lord, the implication was they'd miss the rapture. When Paul heard about that, he was very, very indignant. And he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And particularly in chapter 2, he takes them to task about this. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you." Now, remember what he's appealing to? He's talking about Christ coming to gather his church. And he said, "Do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, that the day of Christ, it should be the day of the Lord, has come." Now, you see, they had taught that a spirit had given this. We had this Korean, you know, that had a spirit told him that Christ was coming. He deceived thousands of people over there and it didn't happen. Or by letter. They claimed to have a letter. They didn't have a letter from him. And he said, it's not true that the day of the Lord, it's a mistranslation here of the wrong text, it should be the day of the Lord had come. And he said, let no one deceive you. Now, why shouldn't they be deceived? Well, he goes on to tell them what's going to happen. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? What he's saying is, the day of the Lord involves the emergence of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And he said, that hasn't happened. You don't have any evidence that you're in the day of the Lord, because this first major event is that the man of sin is going to be revealed. Now, this gets a little bit complicated, but let's take a look at it. When is he going to be revealed? Well, you see, according to the sketch that I gave you, that last 7 years, he reveals his true character in the middle of that last 7 years, when he proclaims himself dictator over the whole world and claims to be God. Very clear, then, that he is manifested at least 3.5 years before the second coming. But then back up a bit. You see any evidence earlier? Why, of course. When he conquered 3 of those 10 countries, you might suspect immediately he's the person. When he gains control of all 10, you see, he's pictured that way all through the end time. Certainly he's the person. And then the third place, when he makes that 7-year covenant found in Daniel 9:27, it's absolutely certain that he is that person. Now, it says he cannot be revealed to be that person until after the rapture. The day of the Lord has as its first major feature the emergence of this man. So, in effect, he's saying the rapture has to occur first, you see, before this man can be revealed, before the day of the Lord could take place. Now, there's a second support here. He also says in verse 6 and following, "Now you know what is restrained, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already worked. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming." Now, here he tells us that the one who is restraining sin is going to be taken out of the way. Who's that? Well, I think if you examine it carefully, you'll find the only one that's really holding back the flood tides of sin is God himself, and more particularly, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church. While we may be a small remnant as far as the world is concerned, the fact that church is here, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has been a deterrent to evil in the world. And we've had a tremendous influence on law and order and morality, even though some of that's dissipating in our country now. In other words, it says he's going to be taken out of the way. Now, you can't remove God. He's omnipresent. So what it really means is he's lifting his restraint. You see, today God is holding down the flood tides of evil to some extent. He's permitting the work of the church to go on. He's allowing you and I to live and have a testimony for God. Satan had his way, none of us would be here. He'd say he'd kill us all. So God is restraining sin to some extent. But once this happens, the rapture of the church occurs, he's taking the lid off and letting man be just as wicked as he wants to be. And he certainly demonstrates that. And the great tribulation is a great outright outcry against God and blasphemy against his name in a way that no preceding generation was able to do. So you have these two proofs. First of all, the restrainer has to be taken out of the way, and he can't be taken out of the way as long as the church is here, because he is indwelling the church. And that constitutes the restraint. You can't change that without taking the church out of the world. And so the rapture has to occur. And the earlier reason in this chapter was that this man of sin, the Antichrist, can't be revealed until the rapture takes place. And obviously then it takes place more than 7 years before the second coming. It solves all this controversy as to when the rapture is going to take place. So if you just follow these two scriptures, the 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have God's answer, you see. The rapture is the next event. And when it happens, the other things will follow in due term. And so we're living in a very unusual day today. Now tomorrow I want to take up another aspect of this. You know, I mentioned that there are three major areas of prophecy in the Bible. One concerning the church. We considered that last evening. The second is that which concerns the nations of the world, the reformation of the Roman Empire, the coming world ruler. That's the Gentile power. Then there's a third line of prophecy concerning Israel, and I want to see where that has brought us to this present hour, and what the token and significance of what's happening in Israel is in relationship to the rapture of the church. Seems to me that God is giving us a lot of evidence that he could be coming. Are you ready? Are you ready because you're saved? Are you ready because your life's in line with the Lord's will for your life? Are you walking in fellowship? See, these are the critical questions. And that's the important part of prophecy. Not the details, but are you ready for the Lord when he comes? So we pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that we are the objects of your wonderful grace, saved by grace and kept by grace, and have this marvelous future ahead. Our God is going to shower his grace upon us, not because we deserve it, but because Christ died and paid the price for our blessings. And so help us, Lord, to understand these things, and help us to get alert and excited about the possibility that the Lord may be coming very soon. And then getting our life in line and our faith and our activities in line with what ought to be true if we believe that Christ is coming soon. And so bless us and dismiss us for this day and guide us in the remaining activities of the day. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.